Please join us in invoking the Holy Spirit with our song, Come and Pray in Us, Holy Spirit.
Thank you. Let's stand and join in singing the gospel in one word. Lord of the universe, living and eternal God, Master and Creator, Mother and Father of this and every moment, pour out your Spirit on our service today and teach us to open our minds and open our hearts. Touch us all deeply with your love and send us home changed. We pray this in your most holy threefold name. God transcendent, God omnipresent, God immanent, the divine indwelling. Amen.
Good morning. I'm Annie Kirk. And I'm sitting in for Barbara Cook today. And many of our members are with Barbara and Father Carl Arrigo on retreat at Cedar Break, which is a lovely retreat center in Belton, Texas. There are all listed all the upcoming events in your bulletin. You may want to look on both sides. I noticed today that there was an extra insert to give us a schedule for Holy Week, and that's something we're looking forward to so very much. There's also the announcements on the bulletin board in the fellowship area, and then if you aren't familiar with it, by all means, go to consciousharmony.org on the internet, and you can even download not only our activities, but some of the talks and messages that Tim gives on Wednesday and Sunday. Especially mark your calendar for next, April the 3rd, because Father Carl Arrigo will be here and will be sharing with us the four consents. And he's leading this retreat right now, so he should really be warmed up to share with us. You do not need to pre-register, and there's no charge for this event. So for some of those who may be traveling or so forth, please remind them of this very, very special evening. It's a Monday evening, April the 3rd. Also, there is the upcoming baptism class that will begin on April 1st. It will be taught during the service so that those that are particularly the young people who are planning to be baptized, will not miss any of the activities here at church. It is necessary for you to pre-register for that. If this is, you can come for a re-baptism, not only if it has been a long time ago and you want a renewal. As part of our ministry, CCH collects non-perishable food. It's donated to the local area of food banks. So bring your donations next Sunday, April the 2nd. There's always a table outside the kitchen area, and it's collected there and then taken to the various food banks. If this is your first time at the Church of Conscious Harmony, there will be a table on the other side of the bridge, and there will be someone there to give you some information and share also ideas and questions that you may have and start a dialogue. And now Tim has a message for us.
You know, we're coming up on a time of transition for the church. And I think at times like these, it's always good to remember roots. Where do we come from? Annie Kirk. You may just see, oh, there's Annie Kirk. What I see is roots. We had a little church over across from the Brazilian Steakhouse on 360, a little bank building that was abandoned. And church was going. I think we had already recruited you at that time. No? That was another find over there. And this woman shows up. She's got a cast on her arm. And she says, I know what you're doing, and I want to be part of it. I says, really? You get what we're doing? She goes, yeah, I read the same stuff you're talking about. And my friend, Annie Kirk, was a member of the board of trustees of another church, a nearby church, and she came to be part of our church. And she was our first newsletter editor. She was the one that taught us how to do the common cup of communion. She's led us in so many ways, a constant, as many of us are, just constant in the evolutionary life of this church. And Father Carl, another one. He's roots. Carl, I met him on my first retreat in Amarillo. We did a post-intensive, a really intense retreat. I got there early, and I was filled with pain. My body was hurting. My wife hated me, or at least so I thought. The church was not responding like I had hoped it would. And I was a man who was suffering. And I got there, and there's this guy, he's the priest. And I identify who he is, and I said, can I talk to you? He says, sure. Come on down to the sacristy. We went down to the sacristy. He says, what's going on? And I opened my mouth, and out came, I didn't even see it coming. And this beautiful, strong man held me. And I sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. And there was a safe place for my pain. So that was the beginning of a friendship. It led to many, many things that became our church. Carl did our first men's retreat. And when he showed up, I went to pick him up. I said, well, what's the plan? He said, I don't have a plan. Really? You're just going to leave? Yeah. Well, I found another person who doesn't like to have plans, who likes to let the Spirit unfold things. We had the best men's retreat. Oh, my goodness. Guys were moved deeply, touched deeply. And we became aware of each other's pain. So Carl's held a lot of the pain of the men in this community, made it legitimate to have that pain. And his masculinity is strong. He's fatherly, like a good priest ought to be. And he's present. He's just there. Doesn't have a lot of advice to give, but he knows how to lead. Before we cut a tree on this land. Father Carl and I came and stood in probably just up there and prayed that the church that would be built on this land would disturb the land as little as possible, would disturb the creatures as little as possible, and that they all might return and find a home here. And we prayed that the church itself would be a powerful gift of Christ to the people who came. And then when it came time to bless this sanctuary, how many of us were here for that blessing? Not too many of us. Father Keating was here, Pat Johnson, the mother of all retreat mothers, was here, and Father Carl. And Thomas says, "Can you get me an incenser and a aspersal?" And I said, "Sure." My best friend was a priest, so I went over to St. Catherine's and I borrowed the aspersal and the censer. Well, Thomas got a hold of the aspersal. We were all singing, "This is holy ground," which we sang as we processed this land before we cut any trees. "This is holy ground." And Thomas was going around flipping water at everybody, and he was ecstatic. And Pat was, I forget what she was doing, she was carrying the water for Thomas to dip in. And Father Carl was incensing the place. And you know, I thought the roof was going to come off. So the send-off with which this place began is still unfolding today. The gifts of some of the earliest people who have arrived here are still unfolding today. So what I want to say about our community as it gets closer to doing a transition is that it's got roots, it's a continuous evolutionary unfoldment, and the community is the people. The story here is not any one person or any few persons. The story is the community. The community has created itself. It has chosen to become an involved community, a participatory community. And in that way, it's really amazing because we're responsible for our own spiritual lives. We're responsible for doing practice, for contributing our best to the synthesis of consciousness that is the community. And we're responsible for putting our hands on the place in terms of seva and service work days. So it's a very unusual community, but it didn't happen through a plan. Just like that men's retreat with Carl, Father Carl, didn't happen with a plan. It happened by the Spirit. An openness to the Spirit and a willingness to be led and a trust that we're not going to be led to being fools. Though I have been many times, it's always been useful. You may not like that part, but it'll happen to you too. Today's text is from the 9th chapter of John's Gospel. It's verses 1 through 41. And it's a long text, so I'm going to quickly summarize it and then get to the part I want to talk about. It's about blindness. And it's certainly not unusual in that sense because there are quite a few blind people being healed of the blindness as Christ moves around Palestine. But this one was different. The man was born blind. He was brought to Christ having been born blind. And Christ heals his blindness. And the blind guy, who's been a beggar up until that time, goes about celebrating and leaping and dancing and carousing. And people are going, "Isn't that the guy who was born blind?" "Yeah, it is." "How did the guy born blind get to see?" "Well, this guy, Jesus, He made some clay with some spit and he put it in my eyes. I could see." And they find out, the authorities found, he did this on the Sabbath. Well, you couldn't do anything worse because now they have reason to dislike the author of this healing. They don't want to know who this guy is because he did it wrong. And they even call a testimony of his parents. "Is this your son? Was he born blind?" "Yes, he was born blind." "Well, how did this happen?" "We don't know. He just says he can see now. And he couldn't see before. That's all we know about this. He couldn't see before and that's all he said. I couldn't see before. Now I can see." So we'll get to the end of the text in a little while. I just wanted to set that up a little bit. Because I was born blind. I was born in 1943 in a culture that had been blinded by economic, almost famine at times, in the Depression, was blinded by the events of World War I and World War II, which decimated large areas of Europe, ruined croplands, cities. You look at some of the photographs of Dresden and London after the war, just devastated, laid waste. And the consciousness that was around at that time was a pretty dark consciousness. There was a guy named Tojo in Japan, a guy named Hitler in Germany, and a Mussolini in Europe, and they were going to take over everything. They were going to take over the world. And the consciousness that was around at that time knew it was possible. They knew this could happen. And so it was a dark time, a time that had a lot of fear in it, both economic and psychological fear. And it was a time that was that for that reason spiritually blind. Because in Christ, when we understand there is no fear, there's nothing to be afraid of. In fact, we have several instances of people in the camps, Eddie Hillison for one, who wrote ecstatically about their God experiences. And they were in the camps. They were witnesses, as was Frederick Frank, the psychiatrist, who wrote eloquently about love from his understandings of what he learned in the camp. But for the most part, we were blind to God, blind to grace, blind to the fact that there was someone with us every second of the day, every inch of the way. And so that blindness revealed itself in me in a dark, depressive mind. I could not find a place that I liked to participate in. Like, what do you do here? How do you participate in it? It looks like these people are all miserable. All they do is complain. All they do is fear and worry. And so I became blind. Kids are not born blind in the way I'm talking about, because they have a global awareness, a sensate awareness. The whole frame of awareness is what a child is aware of. But as development goes on, the child learns to see. And it's an interesting thing to watch human development in that way, because the child clearly has sensory awareness, but if you hold a rattle in front of them, they don't know what it is. We have to teach them, rattle, toy, hand, go, shake. And once somebody shows them, wow, new toy. It was visible to them before, but they couldn't see it. And so with everything we've learned through the course of our lives, we couldn't see it at first. And for us, it wasn't there. Didn't mean it was absent from the frame of reference visually, but we couldn't pick it out. So for us, it wasn't there. So with this little depressed kid, and how I know he was a depressed kid, because all the pictures of him as a little kid are like... And I got to Boston University, and I had been a very average student in high school, but I tested extremely well on the SATs. So they put me in what was an experimental liberal arts program. And experimental in the sense that it was integrated. The study of science was the study of the science at the time of the history we were studying, at the time of the sociology we were studying. So all across the range of subjects of liberal arts, there was an integrative study that took us down through time. And one of the things that we had to study, I know I wouldn't have taken it as an elective, was art appreciation. Art appreciation. Now, as a little kid, I had learned to do what all little kids do. I learned to color at finger paints. And I knew a tree was green, and I knew the trunk was brown, and I knew the grass was green. And I knew all these things, and I could see colors. And then one day, we were introduced to Claude Monet and the Impressionists. And I was stunned. Because Monet didn't paint forms. He painted light. And the light that he showed me, I suddenly saw that tree is not just green, it is a multitude of colors that have an overall green effect until somebody shows you how to see the multiplicity of colors that all together give us the impression of green. And he taught me to see water, not as, oh, water's blue, but sparkles and blue and white and dark and shadows. The play of water was reflecting everywhere. It wasn't just water anymore. And I started hanging out at the Boston Museum of Fine Arts, where they have a terrific display of Monet's. There's a whole gallery, a circular gallery at the front of a staircase. It's all Rouen cathedrals and poppy fields and haystacks. Those are some of his favorite themes. Because Monet didn't paint a lot of different subjects. He painted the same subject over and over and over at different times of the day and in different seasons and in different light. And through the gift of the seeing of Claude Monet and other impressionists, there was a guy named Georges Seurat who was called a pointillist. He painted in colored dots. And I thought, well, how interesting. But then I began to see what he was saying. He was offering me a language, a visual language, to participate in the sensory world in a way I never had before, and in a way I was blind to, until the time that he showed me and gave me eyes to see. After that, everywhere I went, I could see in a different way. I had been blind to the infinite variety of shades and hues. I was taught to analyze paintings in terms of form, color, texture, line, movement, and light. And all of these things translated off the paintings on the wall, in the museums, and in the books, into a visual relationship with life that began to get richer and richer and richer. And let me see deeper and deeper and deeper into the layers of awareness, the layers of sensual, sensuous sense perceptions that had been hidden from me before because I was blind. It is said, and I don't know this is a fact, but it is said that the people of Hispaniola, when Columbus landed, couldn't see his ships. They had no impression for ship yet. So they could see the water was rippled around them, but it wasn't until somebody caught a fact that they alerted the others, oh look, and then they could see it. Do you remember being able to see the man in the moon? My parents worked and worked to teach me to see the man. I can't see the man. The man in the moon. Now, if I'd have been in Asia, I'd have seen the rabbit in the moon. But it wasn't there till I saw it. Are you getting where I'm heading? So we learn a degree of participation in the sensate world. We learn good enough. That's green, that's red, that's blue, that's black. And then maybe we enrich it a little. But for the most part, by the time we get into our early 20s, we're fixed in the way we see. There's not much evolution after that unless somebody purposefully says, there's got to be more. Unless somebody with hunger in their heart says, I got to find meaning in this. This has no meaning for me. Because though I see things and experience things and go places and do things, my heart doesn't feel fulfilled. Something isn't right inside. Nothing is doing it for me. So I tried extreme experiences. I was, you know, an extreme person. And tried extreme sports and extreme drinking and extreme other things. And I didn't do it. But it did kind of wear me out on trying that some more, because it clearly was not leading me where I wanted to go. And then one day, a man gave me a book. And he said, you know what? You might like to think about the things I think about. Why don't you read this book? One warning, you'll never be able to stop once you start. You're always going to be thinking about this. And my coworker, this guy, Dan Pretula, handed me this book, The Wisdom of Insecurity by Alan Watts. And I got into it a little way. And all of a sudden, it was like, oh my God. My eyes were opened. And it was as though my brain had rotated 180 degrees on its axis. And I realized, I have been seeing everything backwards. I have been trying to grab my good, to hold my good, to get my good in some way. And I found the secret was in letting go. Instead of reaching and grabbing, instead of resisting, holding, let go. This one little passage he wrote was stunning to me. It said, music is beautiful because every note is released and there's an expectation of another one. And it's the rhythms and the harmonies and the play of the elements that together make an artful experience. But if we hold on to any note, well, there's no music. No music at all. So I was holding on to my identity. Holding on to the identity of a depressed person, the idea of an athletically lucky person. I was getting to play heavy-duty sports into my 30s. Oh, lucky me. But I was holding on to that image of a muscular young man, a can-do guy who couldn't find any place to hook on in the world that meant anything to him. And then came this book, and I began to see God everywhere, and I saw love everywhere, and my depression lifted. And it was like I was talking to strangers, picking up hitchhikers. This was not the me I knew. And I was smiling a lot, and the guys in the rugby club said, what is going on with you? Have another beer. It was disturbing. Suddenly this guy isn't acting right anymore. Suddenly he doesn't know how to fit. He's too happy. It was kind of like that with the blind man. Why is this guy leaping, running around? The Pharisees say, you were born a sinner, man. How dare you say you can see? How dare? We know what the right way is. And we've got it. And you're wrong. But he could still see. He didn't need their approval. He didn't need their permission. He could just see. So Christ heals blindness. Christ is light. His conscious light. If you read the prologue to John's Gospel, this life that he was light coming into the world. And everything that was made through him. Because all there is light. Physicists know this. Everything is a play of light. And though our senses perceive things as solid forms, we're beginning to get a little suspicious when we use our microscopes to see the play and the dancing of atoms. And how everything is in constant motion. And we couldn't see that before. We were blind to that. Because the first impression of somebody showing it to us had not yet been received. But when a scientist shows us an impression and we go, oh, he's a scientist, wrong. Let me see. Then we begin to intuit that the chairs are all in motion and that our bodies are not as solid as they look. Thomas says they're mostly hot air. come on. But once we intuit this, we realize that the world isn't as solid as it looks. And the more we look at it in that way, the more it becomes apparent to us that it's not. The Buddhist idea is anicca. There's only and always change. Everything is in flux. There is nothing solid. And it's easy to accept from a Buddhist because they're not our culture. But when we're our own culture, conditioned as we were by our conditioning, and in my case, dark conditioning fearful conditioning in the early days of when in the 40s and 50s and 60s, pretty rough times. And suddenly the light comes and says, it's okay. Don't worry about it. I will never leave you or forsake you. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, that's not so easy to take in as from a physicist. Because it sounds like we know it already. We've been hearing that for years. But what the Christ wants to do is to come up to every moment and heal the blindness of the people. To heal the blindness of those who do not see Christ everywhere, in everything and in everyone. If we still see ourselves as separate, if we still see others as objects, we're still caught in that old Newtonian paradigm that Ilya was talking about. But we're invited by Christ to evolve into a new way of being with everything, in which the oneness begins to reveal itself not only as a theory, but as an experience we feel in our hearts. The mystery of our own existence should just stagger us. That there's anything at all is a miracle. How it came to be, there's nobody that's ever going to answer that question. This is mystery with a capital M. The Mysterium Tremendum et Fascinans. The tremendous and mysterious mystery. So when we're blind to the mystery, we go around saying, this is a this and that is a that. But we didn't know that as babies. We couldn't name anything. There was just isness. There was allness. It was in learning to narrow down our frames of reference that they got so narrow that we lost sight of the whole, that we lost the sight of the all. And so along comes the gospel, the prologue to John's gospel, and it tells us, wide open. This is the incarnation of light. Everything is the incarnation of light. Light is all there is. Everything is light. And consciousness is light. Our own consciousness is actually light. Now, if it seems dark, it's because we're looking at some internal reflections. We're looking at some stuff that's embedded in our unconscious, or rather looking through it, almost like we're looking through opaque lenses. And these lenses cast a shadow on the world, and then we see, oh, that out there's trouble. That's wrong. But it's the lens. Our lens is dividing up the world. It can't be divided up. It's one world, one humanity, one existence, one life, one light. And if our consciousness has been blind to that and lived within tiny divisions, it's not destined to forever, because Christ, in his risen presence, is within us now. He's never not been here. But we're being more and more able to bear him, to bear the differences in the world, to bear the uniqueness and the free will right of every human being to see the way they see, to live the way they live, to do the things they do. But to meet them with the eyes of Christ, which are the eyes of the heart. You can't see Christ with your visible eyes, but you can see him once somebody shows you. Once somebody shows us, once we get an impression for it, then other impressions can follow. And this unitive vision, this vision of the whole, begins to accompany us everywhere and take us deeper and deeper and deeper. And I want to read you the 39th through the 41st verses of the 9th chapter of John's Gospel, because it talks about a specific condition in one of the classes of people, the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees claimed righteousness. They were the ones that Jesus called hypocrites. Now a hypocrite was an actor, somebody that was pretending, hypocrite, below truth. These hypocrites were acting righteous and claiming righteousness, and yet they had no hearts. They thought they had it all, and they were convinced that they were right and everybody else was wrong, and that left them locked into boxes tighter than Newton ever dreamed of. So let's listen to the last couple of verses here. Jesus said, "I came into the world to bring everything into the clearer light of day, making all the distinctions clear, so that those who have never seen will see, and those who have made a great promise of seeing will be exposed at the pretense of seeing, will be exposed as blind." Some of the Pharisees overheard him, and they said, "Does that mean you're calling us blind? You carpenter's son? You calling us blind? Who do you think you are?" And Jesus said, "If you were really blind, you'd be blameless. But since you claim to see everything so well, you're accountable for every fault and failure." I don't know about you, but I was trained, raised in a beautifully dysfunctional family, to be right. Right. Dad was a one on the Enneagram. There's a right way and a wrong way to do everything. And the right way was okay, but if you didn't do it the right way, can't love you. Can't love you. So these Pharisees are saying, "We are the ones who see clearly. The law is everything. The rules are everything. And we know how the rules are kept. And you don't. You're not keeping the rules. You heal on the Sabbath." He said, "You know, if you were really blind, we could let that go. But you're so convinced that you see that we can't move you off your foundation of okayness in order to realize the humility required to get there's more. There's more for you to see. There's spiritual vision with which to see." And here he was healing the blind, and if they'd said, "Heal us too," would have happened in an instant. Would have happened in an instant. So the kind of blindness that we're being healed of is a Pharisaical blindness that's just in everybody that has an ego. We think we're the ego says it's the center of the world. It's still a little baby. Babies are pretty narcissistic, and we see everything from our point of view, and our point of view is the only point of view, until our eyes are opened and the Christ reveals that there's a lot more than that going on. Now, I'm going to read you from the psychological commentaries on the teachings of Gurdjieff and Ouspensky, and there is a reference in here you probably won't understand, so I'll just explain. It's talking about the vision of the foot and the vision of the eye. Now the foot, if you remember when a newsman threw a shoe at one of our presidents, the foot is considered dirty because it touches the earth. It's also our, quote, understanding. You know, it stands under us. It's that with which we touch the earth. Now the eye of the foot is that sees mud everywhere. Has anybody got, do I have any people here that recognize themselves in that? Yeah, come on. This is what this place is about. It's not about being right. It's about learning to see what we didn't see before. So he says, sometimes we have such experiences ourselves when we lift up our eyes in this sense. We may see that we are going quite contrary to the truth of this work of inner Christianity, that we're going with our foot when we should be going with our eyes, this eye. The very fact that he is told to look up, he lifted his eyes, means that he no longer looks down at his feet. He becomes aware of another path to follow, quite different from that which he would have followed if he'd been looking downward at his feet. Self-remembering, capital S, capital R, remembering the truth of consciousness itself, is lifting up the eyes. King David says in Psalm 121, "I will lift mine eyes unto the hills, whence cometh my help." To lift your eyes up in this work of inner Christianity is to remember yourself. That is, to have insight into its meaning. Because the spiritual eyes are inside, not outside. We speak in this work of the inner senses. When a man remembers himself, he gathers about him all the work that lies in him and all his understanding of it. This is his most supreme form of self-remembering. He then sees every issue with new eyes, and all that the foot was muddy with, namely all that he was identified with and taking personally, all his life resentments and internal accounts and useless suffering and all the rest of it. All this vanishes as if it were nothing when seen through spiritual eyes, the spiritual insight. From the standpoint of inner Christianity, we are all blind, looking down at our feet. When Christ healed the blind, it meant not merely something literal, but something psychological. Paul says, where I was blind, now I see. Paul had to be struck blind before he could see. Lent is a time of introspection, of creating some conditions that leave a little space for us to look inside and do a check-in. How's it going? Am I the loving human being that my PR department likes to tell me I am? Well, if I am, I'm probably doing that Pharisee thing, claiming I can see when maybe I really can't. And the offering, of course, is to let the heart's eyes loose, to look a little deeper than the forms, the ever-changing kaleidoscope of forms, to look through the forms, through the sensate colors, through all the things, and to see the light of which they are all made, including my consciousness and your consciousness and every object we have ever seen. We are living in a field of vibratory light, and that light is life, and it is the light of human beings. But if we're claiming, if we're seeing with the eyes of ordinary culture, it's a culture of wars. It's a culture that can arm itself with industry overnight. The miracles that people can do when they get together to have war of technology and production. But those are little bay miracles. They show cooperation and oneness, but the cause isn't one worth bothering with. If we were to ask Christ to give us eyes, he's here. He's always here. We'd see. And when we'd see, we'd know. And when we'd know, we'd live the life of the Father. And we'd see sons and brothers and sisters everywhere we go. And we'd see the beauty of this world as like a flower, transcendent with its beauty and fragile. Fragile. Given to us by a God who wants us to bloom it and to bloom in it and to be healed of our unconsciousness and made, as he promised, children of the light. Nobody has to stay blind. Amen. Let's stand and give our hearts to song. Oh,
is sadness, there is a making. Don't try to erase it, embrace it. There is beauty, there is joy. Don't try to retain it, radiate it. We see the pieces and we forget that there is a whole.
And now we come to the sacred moments in our service when we join together in centering prayer. We let our bodies let go, our minds quiet, and our breaths soften as we listen to the words from the Psalms. Eternal and immortal One, You are our refuge. Before the mountains were brought forth, before You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are the Alpha and the Omega. When our days on earth are ended, You welcome us home to Your heart, to the city of light. where time is eternal and days are not numbered. You gather those who love you as returning from a long journey, giving rest to their souls. You anoint them with the balm of understanding, healing wounds of the past. For our days on earth are a mystery, a searching for you, a yearning for the great mystery to make itself known. The years pass and soon the harvest is at hand, a time to reap the fruit of one's life. Who has lived with integrity? Who will reflect the light? Who can bear the radiant beams of love? Who have reverenced the counselor and opened their hearts to the Spirit of Truth? Teach us, O Beloved, to honor each day, that we may have a heart of wisdom. O, that we may be converted in our hearts and walk together in peace and harmony, letting love be known to all. And we rest in the silence of our beloved God. Join together in the prayer as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
We've come to the time in our service when we share our tithes and offerings with the church that serves us. And we share them in the spirit of God's endless, infinite, abundant supply for every particle of creation. Taking our tithes and offerings in our hands, we bless them with our knowledge of what has always been true. God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. Let's know the truth together. God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. And oh, we are so blessed when we simply remember God. Amen. awake now to the all-embracing field of living light. We dedicate these tithes and offerings to the consciously chosen love in each of our lives and on our planet, over the lie of separation and our useless acting out from Christ, from fear. In Christ we pray. The trickster is present. Here's what Thomas says about the communion. In the Eucharist, we are not only joined to Christ, whom we believe is present with his whole being under the symbols of bread and wine, but we believe that we are joined with all other Christians, with every member of the human race, and with the whole of creation. Christ is in the hearts of all men and women, and in the heart of all creation, sustaining everything in being. This mystery of oneness enables us to emerge from the Eucharist with a refined inward eye, and invites us to perceive the mystery of Christ everywhere and in everything. He who is hidden from our senses and intellect becomes more and more transparent to the eyes of faith, to the consciousness that is being transformed. The Spirit in us perceives the Spirit in others. The Eucharist is the celebration of life, the dance of the divine in human form. We are part of that dance. Each of us is a continuation of Christ's incarnation, insofar as we are living Christ's life in our own lives, or rather, instead of our own lives. The Eucharist is the summary of all creation, coming together in a single hymn of praise, surrender, and thanksgiving. In the Eucharist, all creation is transformed again into his divine person and thrust into the depths of the Father forever and ever. Even material creation has become divine in him. Let's join in prayer. Abba, we thank you that we know you hear us now, and that we know you always hear us. It's you who are giving us words, you who are teaching us to pray, and you who are giving us faith to pray in, that lets us know and be certain that you always hear an answer when we ask. Abba, we ask. Pour out your Spirit on these elements so that we might recognize them, receive them, and respond to them as the body and the blood of your Son, the living Christ. Let them communicate his body to our bodies and his blood to our blood. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and transform us in your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During supper on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and having said the blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which shall be given up for you." This is the body of Christ. When supper was ended, he took the cup, and again he gave God thanks and praise. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all for the forgiveness of sin. Whenever you do this, remember me. This is the blood of Christ.
Please join us in singing our communion song, Abba.
You are in me. Thank you.
Living and eternal Christ, we feel your risen presence as the very life that pervades and yet transcends our bodies and our minds. We realize you are the way and the truth, and we're grateful to share in your body and your blood. May our participation in these divine mysteries transform us into one, in your mystical body, the true body of Christ. For the glory of God our Father, for the glory of his kingdom here on earth, and so that our joy might be complete. We pray this in your most holy and precious name. Amen. Let's stand for Amazing Grace. Omnipresent Christ, living Word, open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see. We pray this in Christ. Amen.